You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we want to begin our discussion on Isaiah chapter 46. We have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, when we look at Isaiah 46, we understand that God is dealing with the Babylonian deities. Later on in Isaiah chapter 47, God will deal with the Babylonian government. So in the midst of these problems that are both physical and spiritual, God gives us this word at verse 13 of our chapter 46. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Of course, with these words, we have the promise of the coming kingdom of Christ, that he is the one who is the salvation of Yahweh. He is the righteousness of Yahweh. He's the one that will come to the people. He will make all things new. In the meantime, the righteous remnant are to hold on to these promises in the midst of a world that is falling apart before their own eyes. As we have said before, Isaiah gives these words to the people of God before these things happen, so that they know that the one who holds the future controls the future. In this way, they can be certain that God's promises will be fulfilled. And at the same time, when they find themselves in captivity to this foreign nation, this foreign kingdom, the remnant will be comforted with these words, knowing that God's salvation is near, his righteousness is near. His salvation will come to Zion. All right, let's go ahead and pick up at verse 1. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. All right, now, what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Bel and Nebo are the names of Babylonian deities. Bel, in fact, is the title for the false god Marduk, and Nebo is the son of Marduk. So we're talking about these false gods of the Babylonians. Now, in a way of satire and mockery, the prophet Isaiah writes and declares and proclaims God's word about these false deities, that these false deities, these idols, are nothing at all. In fact, they sit enthroned on beast and livestock. But it's not really a throne. These idols are a burden. They need to be carried. See, these deities cannot carry their people. Instead, their people must carry them on a beast of burden. These false gods are a burden to the unbeliever. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to what we heard in the previous chapter, in which Yahweh, the true God, the only one who is God by nature and truth, Yahweh is the one who carries his people. Yahweh alone can save. Now, these deities, they cannot save. They have no power. In fact, they will go into captivity when Cyrus comes. You see, these deities are nothing. All that you really have is the imagination of the fallen, sinful heart. And therefore, all the people are bowing down before pieces of fallen creation. All that you have is just the gold or the silver or the wood. There's no real deity. You must pick it up. It can't move on its own. It cannot see, it cannot speak, and it cannot hear. It cannot act. Now, when Cyrus comes, the anointed of Yahweh, he will easily defeat these deities. And in this mockery, they will be taken to captivity themselves. After all, to Cyrus, they are merely just gold and silver, the things of the fallen creation that they are made of. When the Persians come, they will overthrow the Babylonians and, of course, topple over these false gods. Now, this is nothing new to the prophets, how they make a mockery of the silliness of man-made worship. Take, for example, Dagon, the false god of the Philistines. Now, remember when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they brought the Ark of the Covenant before the presence of the statue of Dagon. Now, remember, as we've said many times before, the issue is not statue worship, but false worship, worship that is man-made, that does not have God's word or promise or institution. Well, the Philistines, they have a man-made system of worship, their own style of approaching the deity. For the Philistines, where the statue of Dagon was present, that meant the invisible reality of Dagon was present. Well, now we know that's silly, because there is no Dagon per se. All that they had was a visible statue. But here's the irony in this account that we have recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 5. That when they took the Ark of the Covenant before the statue of Dagon. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant has the Word of God attached to it. Yahweh promises to dwell and be enthroned on the wings of the cherubim. The one true God is the one who has attached His Word of institution and promise to this visible Ark. So now you have a contrast, you have a confrontation, if you will, between the pagan idea, the pagan image of their invisible deity, Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God promises to dwell. So let's pick up that account that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So, do you get what's going on here? They have their fake deity, their man-made form and style of worship. They have their temple. They have this statue of Dagon. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant, where God promises to be present, and the statue of Dagon falls and bows down before the true God. So, the priest at the temple of Dagon, they have to lift up this deity, this statue, and put it back into its place. And then what happens? It bows down once more, because all creation, of course, is subject to the Creator. But this time, the head and the hands are severed from the trunk, the torso of the body. Thus, the false deity Dagon cannot do a thing. His head is gone. He can't think. He can't speak. He can't hear. And he cannot see. And of course, to make matters worse, his hands are gone. He cannot act. Now, see, this is how the Lord brings forth the silliness, the futility of all of these man-made systems of worship. These are not from heaven. These are from earth. Earth is fallen. And so these images are made in the fallen image of man. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46. Again, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. They are idols, and they are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So once again, Bel and Nebo, these false gods, they are bowing down to the true God. They will be carried away into captivity. When the Persians see them, all they will see is just the gold and the silver and the wood and whatever created things they are formed from. Now, when Luther is commenting on this passage, he says this: if the Babylonians would have heard these words, they would have laughed, but of course for the opposite reason, because it would seem silly to the Babylonians that their deities would be bowing down to the one true God, Yahweh. And so the Babylonians would have thought this was silly. But yet Isaiah and the prophets proclaim the truth and the reality that there is only one God, there is only one creator, and everything else is part of his creation. When Cyril of Alexandria is talking about this passage and thinking about these false images, he notes this: that when we see these false deities, these idols bowing down to the true God, we see a picture of Christ, who will do the same when the tyrannical rule of demons is undone. When the hearts of the pagans are converted and they leave behind all of their false gods. In other words, the image is an imaginary God. Now, of course, Eusebius of Caesarea, when he's commenting about this, he's noticing how the Babylonians are so enslaved in error that they cannot understand this reality, that their false gods are actually a burden, and they cannot help them. The one true God is the one who tries to teach us, enlighten us, show us the complete silliness of such thinking, of such devotion to deities that do not exist. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46, in which God instills in the hearer this word of promise, that only the true God can save. He alone can deliver from these deities of Babylon. We read at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. Now with these words, notice that the Lord desires for his people to return to him. He desires life and not death. This life comes from the vivifying word, through which the Holy Spirit works to enlighten and to restore and renew, to convert hearts and to strengthen those who have faith. So the righteous remnant are those who hear these words and cling to the promises. And all these promises, of course, are fulfilled in Christ, the one who is the true image of the invisible God. Now notice he says, listen to me. Now this is why God sends his prophets, so that his people would hear his voice and then rejoice, having life and salvation in him alone. Again, that remnant is the righteous remnant, those who have ears to hear, that small number that takes these comforting words and clings to the certainty, the promise that God gives. Now, these are words of comfort like a mother. I mean, look at this language, the language of bearing them, the language of carrying them, caring for them from the womb, even before birth. That is, the baby is in the womb, knows no concern. That the child in the womb of the mother is alive and being cared for by the mother. But yet the child is unaware that the mother is there giving life and sustenance to the child as the child is connected to her. Well, that's the image that God is using. That God is like this mother, the one who bears, the one who cares, the one who carries the child from before birth, in the womb, and out of the womb, into your old age. Now, of course, as God uses this physical image so that we would understand the spiritual reality, he takes us from this life into the life to come, into eternal life. That God is the one who has made you. He bears you. He carries you. And he saves you. He will release the remnant from captivity. So the remnant ought to listen, to hear the voice and rejoice. Now again, notice that contrast between the true God and the false gods. The false gods, Bel and Nebo, well, they need to be carried. They need to be cared for. They are the ones who are lifted up, and of course, they will be carried away. But Yahweh promises his people that he will be the one who will lift them up and carry them back to Jerusalem, so that they shall return from captivity and wait for the fulfillment of the promise of the Christ to come. The king will come to Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord will reside in his earthly temple, that is, his body in the incarnation, and of course he will be the one atoning sacrifice in Jerusalem. The people of God need not worry about the promises of God. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. The Messiah will come, and he will come to restore and to recreate. He will come to atone and to forgive sins. Now, when Cyril of Alexandria is meditating upon these change of events, that is, at first you have the captivity in which the Israelites have now experienced the destruction of their home. Their city has been laid to waste. Their temple has been toppled. The throne has been overthrown, and no longer is there a son of David to reign. And Cyril is noticing the contrast between this great misfortune and the promised restoring fortune of God. And Cyril notes that these are these threats and promises that work together. The threats, of course, are for the stubborn. So when Isaiah is preaching, he is saying, repent, for the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Darkness will overtake the land. The Babylonians will come and they will destroy the temple. But the threats are given to the stubborn who will not hear. And then the threats are come to fruition when what God had proclaimed, foretold, and predicted happens before the very eyes of the people. So on the one hand, you have the threats and the warning of destruction for the stubborn, and then God delivers on these threats. On the other hand, you have the words of promise to the afflicted. that God will then forget all of the past sins and remember his promises of mercy. Again, this is Cyril of Alexandria, who is meditating upon the difference between the threats and the promises. The threats are for the stubborn, and the promises are for the afflicted. Now, when Luther is thinking about this passage, he makes the note that misfortunes make many gods. And so Luther will state that comfort cannot be spoken enough to those who are afflicted in the flesh, which is forever stirred up by desperation. And therefore, Luther will go on to say that the Word of God must be rightly divided, so that we may cherish crushed and terrified people with maternal hearts and consolations. But we should attach the mob and the stubborn secretaries with mighty thunderbolts. Now again, notice what Luther's saying, that misfortune makes many gods. But the way that you address this is rightly dividing the word of truth. And to those who are afflicted, you give the everlasting maternal heart and the comfort of God's word. God will bear them. He will care for them. He will carry them, just like a mother does in the womb and out of the womb. So even when they are not aware of these things, and even when they can see the fulfillment of these things. But of course, to the hard-hearted, to the stubborn, the mighty thunderbolts of God are to be spoken of. Now, my intention of quoting both Luther and Cyril is so that you can see, not only did Luther talk this way in the days of the Reformation, and likewise, so did the early church fathers in the days after the Nicene Creed was formulated, that there's a continuity in pastoral care. When the Word of God is proclaimed to God's people, and of course to all nations, we want to rightly divide, properly proclaiming the distinction between the threats and the promises, the law and the gospel. To the stubborn, the stern word of law must be clearly heard. Now, to the afflicted and crushed in spirit, the sweetness of the gospel is to be clearly proclaimed. For this reason, the word of God says, "Listen to me." Of course, Jesus being the very word of God, the word in flesh, the word who comes to dwell with us. He is the righteousness of Yahweh, the salvation of Yahweh that is to be put in Zion and then will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Now, these words of comfort are spoken to those who are crushed, those who are in captivity. They are being reassured that God has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten them, that he will carry his people, and he alone can save them. Now, this is also the language of the shepherd. The shepherd will tend his flock, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them. He's the one who will gently lead them, as Isaiah had spoken way back in chapter 40. At the same time, not only is he the shepherd who can deliver us from the mouth of the wolf, he is also one who becomes as we are, yet without sin. The shepherd becomes a lamb. He is a sacrificial lamb. So Isaiah will use both images, that he is true God, yet he is also true man at the same time. He is the good shepherd. He is also the sacrificial lamb. So in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So again, notice the contrast. The image of the shepherd who carries the sheep, but now the image of the lamb who carries our sorrows. And then later on, Isaiah will say in 53 verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That is, justified. Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. Again, notice that imagery here. These false images, these idols, they need to be carried. They are burdens. They are borne up on beasts of burdens. On the contrast, God himself is the one who carries us like a shepherd. And also, as a lamb, he carries our sorrows and he bears our iniquities. For he alone is the true God. He alone can deliver us from darkness, bring us into light, rescue us from death, and bring us into life. And he alone can remove our sin through his sanctifying blood. Again, as we have talked about before, we will constantly see this contrast between false images from fallen man's heart. They are just the imagination of the corrupted heart, compared to and contrasted to the true image, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We pick up at verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 46. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his own trouble. Now, these words are then spoken to the Jews in captivity. Of course, Isaiah writes this before the Babylonians even destroy Jerusalem, but these are questions that are put before the people of God that they are to meditate upon when they find themselves in exile. To whom will you liken me? That was the whole problem that the Israelites ran into, is they were constantly looking to other things to liken to God. They looked to other forms and styles of worship in order to approach God. They were worshiping in the style of their contemporaries to try to take away their sins and gain favor before God. But none of this will do. Who will you liken me to? Now, constantly the people of God are tempted to turn away, to look for help elsewhere. But a God without the Word of God is a false God. It is merely the imagination of the sinful heart. Now, these are the questions that God had asked his people back in Egypt when they were being delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians. In the darkness and captivity of that earthly kingdom, where Pharaoh tried to prevent them from hearing God's word. Now, this question that is put before the remnant echoes the question that Moses spoke back in Exodus 15. Moses was speaking to Yahweh, saying, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" Well, of course, the Israelites should know the answer. No one is like God. There is no other God. There is only one true God. The remnant know the answer to this question. Yahweh is their Redeemer, and he will act to save them.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.